When mankind looks around at this world and all of the happenings which have happened in any given generation, and does so without any regard or any thought to God, we would do well to ask the question, what would be the outcome to such a people and such a generation? Well, we know what the outcome is because the scripture reminds us of such a godless nation or a godless people or a mindset. The outcome is one where people will inevitably worship the creation and not the creator. And those things we've seen in the past, and we see those things happening once again. It will be a people who will attribute all benefits to which they receive in their lifetime as simply the results or the fruit of man's own goodness, his own ingenuity and hard work, and has no reference to God whatsoever. It will be a world in which where dilemmas and catastrophes and unrest will never once be traced to divine judgment upon a sinful world, but will simply be concluded that this is life and what things are. This worldview, while popular and comfortable to many people, fails to always answer critical questions which arise in our lifetime. As we know, as professing believers, it is the scripture that always gives us the answer to the most pressing questions of any given age and time. And so how different the mindset of one who understands, not just understands, knows and believes and lives in such a manner that God rules and he reigns on high. That one single biblical truth ought to can constantly be fashioning and changing our lives. That our God is on his throne. It fits in very well with the thoughts of our message this morning regarding the Savior's words, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now, in drawing to a close of this great psalm, in the very last verses, you'll notice in verse 42 that we're reminded of the wisdom of the wise. We might ask the question, well, where is that wisdom to be found? I need it. Well, you'll see exactly what the psalmist is doing here. The wisdom of the wise is found in this one thing, that the one who is truly wise in the eyes of God, who has known Christ and lives in the fear of God, will observe the works of God at all times and will trace all things as being from the Lord. That's what you have in verse 42. The righteous shall see it and rejoice. And the idea there is the contemplation, as we shall see in a psalm, of all the things that will happen on the face of this earth and among the sons and daughters of men. That's really the substance of our message, if you want it in a nutshell, in a short while. But if you notice the concluding thought, the righteous see it, they rejoice, all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise will observe these things. Now, if you notice, that thought is then directly related to the last sentence of all. They will be able to do what the ungodly can never do. Trace the loving kindness of God at all times. Now, that itself is a staggering statement that we have here in Scripture. I suggest that so often, for many believers even, that when they think of the word loving kindness, they may not even have begun to contemplate it in the realms of the providences of God or God's providential dealings. But we must remind ourselves that when we are concerning ourselves with the works and the wonders of God and his providences, that they are demonstrations of his loving kindness. They're demonstrations of all that he is, every attribute of the eternal being. And we might say here, demonstrations of God in his loving kindness. In order for us to have all of these confirmed to our hearts, we're given in this closing passage of this psalm a sight of the Lord at work. A fitting way to close the psalm. Remember, I gave you a bit of a theme, enduring mercy. And I took that from the idea of the repetition or the refrain of verse 1, for his mercy endureth forever. And in other psalms, that very self-same phrase is often repeated. It's a constant theme. That is to engage the child of God, or we worship one, and his mercy endures forever. Men will pass, and their ways will pass, and the troubles of life will pass, but this, the mercy of God, it endures. Under that great banner and title, which heads up the psalm, we've been given a series of pictures. remind us of the redeemed of God, how the Lord redeems them, from what he redeems them, unto what he redeems them. And now we've been given in this closing portion, we might say, a survey of all things, of all of God's providential dealings. And in the midst of it all, the Lord is saying to you, Christian, and to me, do you understand the loving kindness of God? Do you see it? Do you trace these things? Maybe we haven't. May the Lord give us the understanding this afternoon. A couple of things to leave with you as we come to a close. First of all, the loving kindness of God is understood through his providences in creation. His providences in creation. This will take in the passage of scripture from verse 33 to verse 39. And I trust with the Lord's help I'll make this as clear as I possibly can. As I said, it is because of verse 43 and the word loving kindness that we do, and I have authority before God to remind you that we have good reason to look over all of the details that the Lord has put in place in this passage and to trace all of them as evidences of God's loving kindness. So even though in verses 33 and verse 34 and so on, the word itself is not mentioned, the Lord has given us a rule of interpretation at the end, and he says, you see all that? You see all the things I do? All the things I allow, all the things that come to pass, all the changes, all the contrasts. Understand these things and trace my love and kindness in the midst of them all. We should remember then, as we look at God's ways in this world and among men, that so often his goodness and his mercy and his benevolence, it's a lovely word as well, isn't it? His benevolence is in display. Believers, and rightly so over the years, have often referred to system of teaching in theology that comes across as common grace, which I, of course, hold to myself. It's a biblical teaching, and we know it well, I trust, most of us, in case we're not too sure of that sort of phrase, what it means. Well, the idea is in contrast to the special grace, which is made known to the people of God in redemption. But when we deal with the common grace and the common love and the goodness of God, it's extended to the very length of this earth, to all creatures. The animate world, the animate world as well, all the things that take place. It's worded in various ways in Scripture. Don't have time to go through them all, but ones that are familiar to us. You think of how often in Scripture we read of the Lord's pleasure to cause the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. I think one of the great examples is godly Job. You have it right at the outset of his life, in Job's experiences. Listen to Job's own heart when he responds to his own wife. In what has to be one of the most trying situations Job faced. I mean, it was hard enough for Job to hear the news that he lost his children and his servants and his livestock. And his wife seemingly turns against him. And his wife says to Job, curse God and die. And what does Job say in the opening segment of his trial and tribulation, Job 2 verse 10? But he says unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. And Job already perceives in his godliness that the mindset of his wife at that moment had nothing to do with God. And I think it's a telling thought that so often, because I'm not going to doubt the salvation of Job's wife. I don't know that. I assume that she was a believer. We don't know. I can't even draw a conclusion in my thoughts this afternoon. But this thought here, this is what the world is saying in response to tragedy and disaster and pain and suffering. Well, why don't you just give up? Curse God and die. Doubt God. Where is he in the midst of all of your needs? That's the ungodly, the worldly mindset, isn't it? That can sometimes seep into our Christian thinking and our thoughts, and it shouldn't be. Job has the lesson for you. He says to her, what shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? That's a very telling thought, isn't it? How right Job was in the very outset of his response. We know how right he was because the Holy Spirit says afterwards, in all this, did not Job sin with his lips? That's a hard thing to say, even as a Christian. We receive good at the hand of God, but we receive evil or calamity and trials and tribulation. Not moral sin as such, because God is not the author of sin. But the trials, the tribulations. I dear believer, you know this well, as I know you as well as I do. But just to reinforce this, never be like the world in this sense where there is this distorted mindset that you receive good from God's hand, but any calamity is of the devil. No, everything is of the Lord. And even the calamities and judgments that fall, they're from the Lord. I'm not saying that Satan doesn't instigate things and do certain things. As he does, he moves and he seeks to destroy, but he's not on the throne. He's not in charge, is he? Job understands this. We receive good and we receive evil. He's understanding the true meaning of love and kindness and all of God's ways and works. And so that's what we mean by common grace in that respect. In such times as Job endured and suffered, even the most resolved believer would be pressed to trace love and kindness in Job's life. But he could. He did at that moment anyway. There is no allowance. Let me say this. There is no allowance of any one thing that is not for the glory of God and the good of God's people. Certainly we may not grasp all the details now, but we can trust the divine plan. And we can trust the mind of God. I mention all this because what stands out in this first section of the psalm is that whatever change is seen, it is attributed irrespective of the reasons and the circumstances, because those things factor in as well. For example, the sin and the wickedness of men. But everything is traced to be the work and the will of God. We're going to see that through the language of the psalm. Verse 33, he turneth rivers. Verse 35, he turneth the wilderness. And when we trace the loving kindness of God, we see it demonstrated in his providences throughout all creation. So here is the first lesson we draw from this. His providences highlight a principle for us. A very important principle, I should add. What we first take note of in verse 33 and 34 is the reason behind what God does in this world on some occasions. Now, it's obvious that what the psalmist has in mind here is the earth. Okay, so I don't think we should, spiritualize this passage away and forget the actual meaning here. The meaning is the psalmist looking at what the Lord does throughout the length and the breadth of this created world. The rivers in the wilderness, the plains and the grass and the land, all these things. But I remind you, beloved, that represented in these things, there is a significant spiritual lesson as well. So let's bring both of these thoughts together this afternoon. We're told that God turns rivers into a wilderness, water springs into dry ground, fruitful land barrenness. What's that simply saying? The Lord turning things which are plentiful and good and wanted and desired into barrenness. Question you need to ask straight away is, well, why would God do that? Why would he turn these things in such a manner? Such a stark picture prompts us to ask also another question. What was this something which happened in Israel's own history? I've tried to make it clear to you in this psalm that there are definitely instances in which, you know, whether it's the first, second, third, or fourth picture, that there is a reference back to some time in Israel's history. This is a more difficult one. You know, can I read in the Bible an example where the Bible says that the Lord turned something fruitful into something barren? Well, when you search the scriptures, you start to unlock this door a bit more. For example, I think the key really is held in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Now, this may be more of a warning that was issued, as in, if you break my covenant, this will come to pass. But the reality is, the covenant was broken, so we assume in some respect it did come to pass. And many actually believe that areas of Canaan underwent this sort of drastic change of being fruitful and plentiful, barren and dry. It's Deuteronomy 29 in verse 23. We should really read the whole passage, but time prevents us, so maybe do that in your own time. But listen to the word of verse 23. It says, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not so, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, Sodom and Gomorrah is an example, isn't it? A fruitful land, a plenteous plain, but in a moment God overthrows it, judges it, changes the very face of it. So there's an example even in an ungodly area, but even the case maybe in parts of Canaan as well, over history. This was a warning that was issued. A severing of the covenant, an unfaithfulness towards God. And it results in this swift change, fruitfulness, blessing, turning to barrenness. God's hand upon his people. God dealing with them. What are we learning from this? It takes a divine power to bring such change on this scale, to dry rivers, to make whole lands barren. Now, what is the principle that we glean? The principle that I remind you of this afternoon is very important. It comes as a judgment by God on sin. Why do we know this? Verse 34 will tell you, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. You read it for yourself, it's right there. A fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. The Lord has acted in such ways, and he will act in such ways. As I said in Sodom and Gomorrah, even at the very beginning, when the Lord judged the whole world, the Lord judged the whole world for one reason, because the wickedness of man was great in the earth. In that respect, we should see it as no surprise if the Lord does it again. And the Lord may not do it in a sense in which we see, you know, actual physical lands no longer having a harvest. The fields of Essex or parts of Kent suddenly drying up and there's no crops. But you'll see it spiritually. You'll see it in a more fearful manner. In many respects, most likely we're going through it right now. And why? Because of the nation which is given to ungodliness. The proverb makes it abundantly clear that righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. Now, I make it very clear that righteous works will never bring a man or woman into the favor of God. Only the righteous works of Christ can do that. But the scripture does show us plainly that unrighteousness works the wrath of God. And the Lord will often, in his wisdom, after much time, after much delay, after much warnings and strivings, bring about a barren spell as a judgment. What a word, in all respects, to the unsaved who imagine their lives even to be untouched. How many of an unsaved person, they live a very fruitful life, don't they? Very bountiful life. But in a moment, the Lord can turn the heart, turn the life, and turn everything around and upside down. I say this, even many a Christian and many a church are in periods of barrenness because of sin. And we have to ask ourselves that question. I have to ask my heart that question. Are we undergoing, are we experiencing similar things? You might say to me, well, how do you possibly trace the loving kindness of God in that? Well, the loving kindness of God in that is causing his providential ways to bring us back to our senses, to bring us back to himself, to show us why he does what he does. His providence is also not just provide a principle, they furnish a pattern. There is also then the reminder of the other side of this coin. Just as because of his righteous judgment he can cause fruitful places to be barren, so his grace, and what wonderful grace it is, so his grace so often is displayed in showing that he can reverse this. That all is not lost. That when you think it is unlikely, when you think it's impossible, when you think you live in a midst where the river is dry, where there is nothing to have spiritually, and all is hopeless, that it is God, according to his might and mercy, who can bring about water supply and floods of revival on a dry and needy land. That is illustrated in these words. He turns, verse 35, the wilderness into a standing water. And remember, the emphasis here is not just simply a natural course of a cycle of rain in every given year. This is a miracle that's taken place. Here is a wilderness, but now it turns into a flood, a standing water, a sea. In a moment, God does this. Maybe you've seen those documentaries the sort of nature wildlife documentaries. They're very good if you sort of mute the words about all the references to revolution and so on, just watch the rest of it. The pictures which unfold when you see that with today's technology, you know, tremendous scenes unfolding, whether it's in the, you might say, the polar regions, and the poor old polar bear not able to get its food, sort of plodding around on the ice waiting for the bits of ice to melt, and then he can get back, and the change of the greenery, and then you've got sort of dry barren lands, and with the time lapse taking place, how quickly the waters they give vibrancy and refreshing, and the green comes, and the animals have food and water drink. It's astonishing, isn't it, to see these things unfold with their own eyes. And that's nothing compared to the love and kindness of God when he visits a nation, when he visits you in your heart. Maybe you've been a wilderness, a barren place, a dry part in a sense. The Lord is able in his goodness and his mercy, as the psalmist says, to turn these things. It is he that turns. It is he that turns. It is he that judges. But it's God that blesses. He is the center point, the focal point. We must go to him. This is what the psalmist is doing here. He's pointing something out here. He's saying, what does sin do? It brings down ruin. It brings down destruction. It brings down the very calamity and the judgment of God. None more so than Adam's first sin, in which the curse fell upon the whole of creation and upon every successive human being bar our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the message does not stop there, does it? Because as the second part is this, the good news, God turns a wilderness into standing waters and dry ground into water springs. So, because he is a God of grace and love and mercy, he is pleased to turn the tide. But I'm asking you, do you long for it? Do you thirst for it? Do you pray for it? Or are you fixating yourself with the barrenness and saying, this is where we are forever? I don't say that you have authority to do that. You have authority to look to God for a turning of a tide, even in your own life, the life of our church and of the nations of this world. And you notice there's more attention given to the refreshing than there is to the barrenness, because it goes throughout this passage of Scripture. These are lovely expressions. You can deal with them more in your own time. There, verse 36, he maketh the hungry to dwell. They prepare a city of habitation. They sow fields and plant vineyards. Many will make the point, it's a wise one, that the blessing of God does not make people lazy. The fruitfulness of God upon a heart and soul of a life or a church will cause them with joy to sow the fields and plant the vineyards and yield the fruits to go out, because in the time of blessing you want to keep on going, keep on laboring, keep on sowing the seed. Anything else would be a contradiction. Here is the loving kindness of God to give us rest in Christ, transform us by his grace, and make us willing servants in his vineyard. Give us a place of rest and a reason to serve him. The Lord is teaching us here that he sets not only a pattern in saying, saving us, but in using us. Those enjoying the best of God are usually those engaged in the labor for God. And willingly so. Well, lastly, as we finish this afternoon, how do we understand the love and kindness of God? Not only through his providences in creation, but then by his dealings among mankind itself. Verse 40 to 42. Christian, it should always be the longing of your heart and my heart as well to know more about something that you know already. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration here. So I think every one of us has some sort of hobby that we enjoy. You know a lot about that hobby, but you spend probably a good bit of your time knowing more about that hobby. You want to learn, and there's nothing wrong with that. That would be a normal and a good thing to do. It would be strange if I said, what's your hobby? And you said, well, it's this. And I said, what do you know about it? Nothing. You know, it doesn't make sense. You know, you know and you want to know more. Okay, so let's apply this to our the things of God. We know the love and kindness of God, but do we want to know it more? To probe these words, delve into the meaning. Lord, what is mercy? What is grace? What is love and kindness? What are all these things? Well, the Lord has given you everything you need in just one psalm alone, let alone the rest of Scripture. The psalmist in Psalm 17, verse 7, prayed this prayer. Listen, show thy marvelous love and kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against thee. You know, the psalmist on that occasion saw the love and kindness of God in this light. First of all, it was marvelous. Secondly, it was demonstrated by the hand of God saving them that thirdly put their trust in God, who fourthly, from those that rise up against them. There was a whole outworking of this idea. It wasn't just some vague notion that you go with the loving kindness of God. It was known, it was experienced, it was felt. It could be communicated, it could be prayed about, it could be testified of. You'll see this again in these verses. God demonstrating his love and kindness in saving those who trust in him that rose up against them. We might say that such mercy, such descriptions of the Lord and his ways are never abstract. Aren't you glad that the Lord Almighty has revealed himself to us in his word? That's a lovely thought, isn't it? You can share to your friend, your neighbor, your work colleague who has no notion of God, doesn't read the Bible. You can say one thing, in this book the Lord makes himself known to you. You can know him. The God whose ways are inscrutable. He deigns to make himself known to us in these pages. Marvel of all marvels, isn't it? God commendeth his love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Knowing that the demonstration of love and loving kindness in the face of Jesus Christ, in the work of the cross of our blessed Savior. So I say as a sort of introduction to these last couple of thoughts here, that the Lord desires you to know more of him. Now, he's going to show us here. If we struggle, we might say, to understand the loving kindness of God, he's going to give you two pictures. One of contrast. The Lord humbling those in the higher places, raising the poor on high. How does God deal with men and women? Of all of the confusing policies and ways in which we live in this world. Well, ultimately we see God doing two things here. Humbling the proud and exalting those who are in Jesus Christ. I'm going to leave these thoughts with you here. I think they fit well with the words of Hannah, isn't it? In 1 Samuel 2, verse 8, you look at our text, verse 40, 41, 42. Well, remember Hannah's words? What does she say? She says in her prayer, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes to make them to inherit the throne of glory. Now, something before I go any further to understand, in case we misunderstand this. We must remember the Lord is not teaching here. And I'll make this really clear. The Lord is not teaching in verses 40 to 41, especially. The Lord is not teaching here that simply by the virtue of being a prince or a king, that God immediately humbles that person. You know, as if you're a prince, well, you're going to be humbled. You're a king, nope, tough, you're going to be humbled. Doesn't matter who you are, if you're a believer or not. It's not sort of a principle that is established because of the person. You've got to get past that and see God at work here. Also, we might say in the opposite sense, because someone who is poor or has poverty, they're not extolled and exalted and magnified because of the virtue of their poverty. You think like that, then you're thinking unbiblically. The understanding is this. There is a principle here. There is a pattern here. There is a flavor, we might say, in which the Lord is showing us time and time again. What does he do? And where do you see this witnessed in the greatest sense? It is God humbling the proud and raising up the unworthy. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not many mighty. Not many noble. Some mighty, some noble. Will be called, will be saved. Not many. It's the confounding of the wise. It's the Lord using the foolish and despised things. It's the message is this. This is God at work. Irrespective of the wise or the poor, the rich or the poor, whatever distinctions we make, God at work. That's the message in these words. And as such, there is first of all a warning to the proud in heart. Verse 40, he poureth contempt on princes and causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. I mentioned Martin Luther this morning. Again, it's a worthy illustration as he stood before all of those imperial entities and personages who represented the emperor at that time, of all of the accusations and all of the charges that were made, that solitary figure who stood on the very authority of God's word. The Lord poured contempt on princes. Those that had the authority and the respect of their peers, those that were meant to be representing so-called Christianity in their eyes. And the Lord poured contempt on them and raised up one that was despised in their eyes to be an instrumental person in the whole work of God. Now, we see this so many times in history, don't we? Not just in the pages of the Bible, where you've got numerous kings who are humbled. You've got a Nebuchadnezzar, you've got a Manasseh, you've got individuals like this. But you'll see it in our world. You'll see people put in powers, put in positions of authority, and they seem to have it all. And the Lord says, no, no, I'll humble you. I'll bring you lowly, I'll bring you down. The heart of the king is always in the hand of God. The psalmist goes on to speak of how God caused him to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. It's a very solemn picture, isn't it? Remember, this is the highest application is of any given person. When the Lord is dealing with a soul and bringing them to Jesus Christ in salvation, so often it's this, I'll bring you low, I'll drive you away, I'll bring you to a place where you see in yourself that there is no way. There's no way in my ways. There's no way in my decisions. There's no way left in your sin. Lost and lonely. Without hope if you are without God. That's what the Lord does. That's a demonstration of his loving kindness. If he's going to save someone, he'll bring them there. Like the prodigal son. I wonder if we're in that place. It might not be so extensive and so dramatic as maybe the words here, but it's still a point that needs to be made. Is the Lord humbling us and striving with us and showing us that in ourselves there's no way? Well, what's the answer? The answer is this. Thank God he exalts the one who is poor in spirit. There's a word to the poor in soul. Verse 41, yet. That we marvel at the intervention of the Lord and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, yet there's something else. He sets the poor on high from affliction and maketh them families like a flock. That this also demonstrates the love and kindness and the goodness of God. Look what the Lord is pleased to do who are truly poor in their soul. Yes, it's a poor person physically, we might say. It's a line of teaching here. But what is the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's where it all begins, isn't it? The poor in heart. The lowly in heart, those who are convinced of their sin, their need of Christ, aware that I am under the condemnation of God. What does the Lord do when such a needy soul is found in Jesus Christ? What has the Lord done for you, Christian, in your testimony, in your conversion? How many years ago was it? Was it recently? Was it a long time ago? He did this one glorious thing. He did this for you. He set you on high from affliction. He covers you under the shadow of his wings. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And he puts you in the family of God and he feeds you like a flock. You want to see the love and kindness of God? My dear friend, you've seen it in the psalm. You've seen it from beginning to end. Snapshots of mercy, highlights of grace, the wanderer, the prisoner, the hungry, the mariner in the midst of a ferocious storm in the sea. It's all the same message. It's the same thing. God is teaching you the same thing. This is what I do. Whether it's the individual or a whole nation, we need to pray that as rivers have been turned in the past, that God will turn our captivity and that the Lord himself will set many on high in Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to us.